End of the world movies are popular. For some reason, we like to watch apocalyptic events, whether they be stories about nuclear holocaust, alien invasions, or global warming catastrophes. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Only here we have the inspired version of the end of the world. Now we pick up this morning in Revelation chapter 7 with an interlude, really, in the apocalyptic events. John has just finished describing the six seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. And before he gets to the seventh seal, he pauses. John calls time out, essentially, in order to fill us in on some very important information that he has received. The events he is describing are so horrible that the world screams a question at the end of chapter 6. And that question at the end of chapter 6 is the introduction to all that we read about in chapter 7. The question is, who is able to stand? That's what the world is screaming at the end of the sixth judgment in chapter 6. Who is able to stand? Who could possibly survive this Holocaust? Now, the same question is at the core of every end of the world movie today. Who will survive? The interlude in chapter 7 is essentially God's answer to that question. Who will survive? Who is able to stand? God answers that question with two categories of people in Revelation chapter 7. We will look at the first category this morning and the second category next week. But both of these categories of people emerge victorious at the end of the world. They are victors, however, in different ways, as we will see. The second category of people are victors through their martyrdom. This category, they are victors through their protection, or God's protection of them. The point of the interlude, then, in this whole story in chapter 7, is that God takes care of his own when the world falls apart. John begins chapter 7 with the words, "after this." Many have taken these words to refer to the sequence of events that John is describing. In other words, the events in chapter 7 occur after the completion of the sixth seal, but before the trumpets of chapter 8. But the phrase is really describing the timing of the visions, not the timing of the events in the visions. This is John's time, not end of the world time. John receives another vision after the vision he's just explained in chapter 6. After that vision, another vision. That's the meaning of the phrase. So we should not conclude from this phrase that these events take place after the sixth seal and before the trumpets. In fact, the second of these two stories in chapter 7 refers to a time at the end or after the time of the entire tribulation is over. And the first refers to an event that I believe takes place early in the tribulation period. So with that as background, let's begin. The first principle we learn about God's ability to take care of his own is that God's power controls all other powers. Verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." So God pulls back the curtain of this material world to allow John to see what was happening behind the scenes. John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, this passage has been used by many to ridicule the accuracy of the Bible. Skeptics have said, using this verse here, the Bible pictures a flat earth, four corners, instead of a globe. So you see, the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. But that's not the issue at all. John is using a figure of speech to describe the four directions we all use: east, west, north, south. Literally, the Greek word means four angles of the earth, or we might say the four directions of the earth. The wind blows from four directions, four primary directions. God is telling John that he controls that wind by his angelic forces. These angels, the Greek word means rule the winds. The Greek word means to hold back with some force. So you've got a picture that these winds are trying to blow on the earth, but because the angels hold them back from blowing upon the earth, they are not able to. Now this all goes to the Jewish background of the book of Revelation, for in Jewish theology, the four winds of the earth always brought destruction upon the earth. And so in Jewish theology, the winds were symbols of destruction. God is holding back then destruction from taking place on earth. The winds will not be allowed to blow on the earth or on the sea or upon any tree until God decides to let the destructive power begin. God's power controls all other powers. Now remember that the primary battle in the book of Revelation is between God and Satan. The power of God and the power of Satan. This is the final battle of this world. Satan has been ruling this world, and now God, in the book of Revelation, is invading this world to defeat Satan finally and take over all of his creation. This is a book of spiritual war. Satan is the usurper of the throne. He has no right to the throne. And God is the rightful king. So all of the horror that comes from the bloody hand of Satan is held back until the time that God is ready to let it come out in this world, to unleash that power for a time. God's power, meanwhile, may be unseen at the start of this final period of Earth's history, but it's not impotent. Just because we do not see God's power at work does not mean that God is impotent, for the unseen hand of God is at work all around us. All the time. The important point to remember is that God is in control of these events, and if He is in control of these events at the end of the world, then He can certainly handle whatever you face today, whatever I face. One tribe of Native Americans had a unique practice for training young braves, and I like this illustration because I think it illustrates so often how God works with us. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, he was placed in a dense forest all night by himself. So they would blindfold him, and they would take him deep into the woods, far, far away from home and the tribe and the people. And when he took the blindfold off, he would be by himself in the middle of these unknown woods all night. Every twig that snapped might be an animal coming to devour him. Every howl might be wolves about to attack. Imagine this young child, young boy, is terrified out there in the middle of the woods. He makes it all the way through the night, and as the first rays of sunlight begin to penetrate the dark forest, he begins to make out some trees and some flowers and eventually the path by which he came in that dark night. And then he would see a figure standing just off in the woods, armed with a bow and arrow, and it would be his father, who had been there all night. That is so like the Lord, is it not? He may not be visible, but He is not impotent. God's power protects His people. Verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God in their foreheads." So John sees another angel coming up from the earth in the direction of the rising of the sun from the east. Some have thought this might be a reference to Jesus Christ himself, but the Greek word for another means another of the same kind as the previous four. So this is obviously another angel, like the previous four angels. He has the seal of the living God in his hand. Ancient seals, particularly the seals of kings, were usually on a ring, a signet ring, which they would use to seal their documents. But there were other forms of seals. Perhaps he had a ring, or perhaps he held a seal in his hand, a larger stamp of some kind. But he has the seal of the living God. God's not dead. He's alive. And this angel holds his seal. And he is in control, and nothing can happen without his permission. The angel cries out to the other four angels who have the power to damage the earth and the sea, and he tells them not to begin their destruction until he has sealed the servants of God. The other four angels will not be allowed to ruin the earth with their powers of destruction until God is ready for them to do so. And before the destruction of the tribulation period can begin, before this destructive power can be unleashed upon this earth at the end of this age, God will seal His servants so they cannot be hurt by this destruction. It's clearly a seal of protection by God. God knows that judgment is coming, and there are certain people He does not want hurt in this process, so He seals them to protect them. What is the seal of God on their foreheads? John tells us later in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads." It's the name of Jesus, the name of the Father. That's the seal written upon their foreheads. The name of the Lamb. These servants are marked by ownership. They are the slaves, the servants of the Lamb, and so they are protected by the power of the Lamb. When does this sealing take place? Well, the fifth trumpet reinforces this protection order on the forces destroying this earth. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we know that the sealing takes place at least before the fifth trumpet judgment of God. For they are not allowed to harm the ones who have this seal on their forehead. Now, if you take these judgments sequentially, as many do, then the sealing takes place after the seal judgments of chapter 6, but before the trumpet judgments of chapter 8. The problem is that the destructive angels are specifically told not to harm the earth until the sealing takes place, and clearly the judgments of chapter 6 involve a ruination of the earth. So if the four angels are not allowed to harm the earth until God seals His servants, then it must happen before the judgments are completed in chapter 6, in my opinion. The third seal judgment in chapter 6 involves horrible famine unleashed upon this world. The fourth seal judgment of chapter 6 involves the death of a quarter of the earth's population by plagues and war and famine and wild beasts. The sixth seal judgment of chapter 6 involves asteroids falling to earth and horrific earthquakes as the world is torn apart. It makes no sense to me that God does not seal His servants prior to these events, and then they're unleashed upon this world. So I take it that this event, this sealing of the 144,000, takes place at least before the third seal, probably before the second seal of Revelation chapter 6. All right, third principle. Oh, incidentally, those of you who didn't pick up and you want some of the copies from last week, they're right up here. You can come pick them up. I know we ran out last Sunday, so those of you who are trying to get some of this data down, you can pick up the copies from last week here. All right, third principle. God's power guarantees Israel's future. Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, there are those who argue that this passage is not speaking about ethnic Israel at all, but it is speaking about the church in a spiritual way, as the spiritual Israel or the new Israel, that God is finished with the nation of Israel and now he works through the church. The reality is that no place in the New Testament do we ever find the church clearly identified as Israel. And even if there was such a passage, interpreting this one as referring to the church and not to ethnic Israel creates some really odd viewpoints if you do much reading on this subject. John goes out of his way to speak of every tribe of the sons of Israel and then proceeds to name each tribe individually. And that's why I read the whole section. Dividing the church up into some sort of 12 divisions like the tribes of Israel presses the symbolism really a long way and very hard to follow. Now, some argue that there are several differences from the Old Testament in this list of names, and that's correct. There are differences, and so they argue because these are not the same as the names necessarily in the list in the Old Testament, it must be symbolic somehow. Well, in the Old Testament, there are always 12 tribes, but did you know that they are not necessarily the same tribes listed all the time in the Old Testament? In fact, there are 19 different arrangements of tribal names in the Old Testament. Always 12, but 19 different arrangements of tribal names. So we really can't make much of the differing tribal names. Some suggest that since most of the tribal relationships were lost over the years, no one would know which Jew belonged to which tribe today. After all, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, nobody knows anymore, so how could we divide these up into 12 tribes? Well, that's not a problem for God. And God is the one identifying the people here to be sealed. So this is hardly an argument as well against this being ethnic Israel. Quite frankly, I find no other way than to take this as a reference to the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. That's the face value way of interpreting the passage. God will protect then ethnic Israel. That fits with both the imagery of the Old Testament and the specific promises made by God in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. God will keep his promises to ethnic Israel. The Jews are his people. And he will keep his promises to them in the end times. The imagery of sealing is drawn from a passage in the book of Ezekiel, actually. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God tells the people of Israel that he is going to judge them for their idolatry, for their sin. And he is going to send his his powers through the nation of Israel, and they're to kill everyone in the nation of Israel, starting in the city of Jerusalem. But before God judges the nation of Israel, he tells an individual in this vision for Ezekiel to mark those he will protect. And he is to mark every single one of them on their foreheads. And in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Then utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So all of this is the background for what John is saying here. In Ezekiel 9, God judges Israel for a sin, but he protects his faithful people from the judgment by sealing them with a mark on their foreheads. That's the imagery of Revelation 7. God aims then to protect 144,000 Jews from the judgment coming upon this earth. Now remember, this is war. It is spiritual war. And God doesn't want collateral damage to wipe out Israel before he can fulfill his promises to them. Folks, the Middle East is at the center of a spiritual war. It is now at the center of a spiritual war, and we're never going to solve those problems ourselves. And at the end of the world, it will be the center of this spiritual war as well. And God is saying, "I will protect 144,000 Jews by my sealing at the end of this age." Because God wants to keep them alive through this horrific period so that he can populate his kingdom in the new age that is coming. God will fulfill his promises to his people. God is planning to populate his kingdom with Israelites. Now, when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we find that God brings the holy city, the New Jerusalem, down from heaven to be the capital of this new empire in the new age. This New Jerusalem has 12 gates, and each gate is named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 21:12. That identification is perfectly consistent, once again, with the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote 600 years before John wrote these words. And in Ezekiel 48, Ezekiel predicted that the New Jerusalem would have 12 gates, and every gate would be named after one of the tribes of Israel. And they would have 12 tribal allotments in this new kingdom. So God is consistent. And I see no reason why God is not going to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies to the nation of Israel in the New Jerusalem and in the kingdom, just as Revelation predicts as well in the New Testament. He keeps his word, God does. Sometimes it didn't look like that for the nation of Israel, did it? But God keeps his word. God guarantees a future for the nation of Israel. Now, no nation on the history of planet Earth has had more attempts down through history to eliminate it from the face of this earth than the nation of Israel, and still survives today. That is a remarkable fact of history, that the Jew still lives today. That ethnic Israel is still alive. And it's because God protects his people. God will fulfill his promises to them one day. And even at the end of the world, when all of hell's power and all of God's power conflict and literally destroy this world in the end, as God does, God will protect 144,000 alive. And I looked, And behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Revelation 14. Notice something about this later passage. These 144,000 are what? The first fruits of the greater harvest to come. God is just guaranteeing here that a remnant will be protected for his kingdom. They're the first fruits of the harvest yet to come. Notice something else. These Jews were what? Purchased. We would use the word redeemed. We sang about it today. These Israelites are redeemed. The Lamb is their Lord too. There is still only one way. There has always been only one way. There never will be anything other than one way to the kingdom. And it's the same way that Jesus, when he was on this earth, explained to a Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must come to God through Christ. You must be redeemed by the Lamb of God. So our Jesus is their Messiah. And one day we will be united in the worship of him who died to set us all free from our sins. So these 144,000 are what Paul would call in Romans the true Israel, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, just like we are. It's the only way. Who is able to stand in the day of God's judgment? That's how we started this section. Well, one category of people will stand, 144,000 Jews. God will protect them. We'll look next Sunday at another category of people, those who are faithful to Christ's name through this period. See, only those who come to God through the cross can stand. Victory, whether survival or martyrdom, comes only through the cross of Christ. And Mark introduced that concept so perfectly this morning. For Christ is the Lamb of God. See, it always comes back to the cross. The shadow over the Middle East from now until the end of the world is the shadow of the cross. There's no other way. For Jew or Gentile, there is no other way. Christ redeemed us. He purchased 144,000 Jews the same way by paying for their sins on the cross. And one day, they will come to understand God's wondrous protection of them down through history, because God always keeps his promises. So the first category of survivors to make it through this time of judgment will be the 144,000 Jews who are the first fruits of many more to come. In the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany, 1944, a woman who had harbored Jews as a member of the Dutch resistance movement was being held prisoner. She struggled with the evil that she saw all around her in that concentration camp as Hitler attempted to carry out his extermination of the Jews and any who helped them. Thousands around her, including her sister Betsy, were tortured and killed. Only fragments of the Bible were available, and they were shared by all the prisoners. One fragment was from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, where she read, "Because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one else is able to close." Corrie Ten Boom was freed after 10 months in that concentration camp. And she went on to buy a former German concentration camp and turned that former place of death into a place of life. She turned the former concentration camp into a place of ministry to all of those who had been brutalized by war. By age 86, Corrie ten Boom had spoken to millions of people around the world, and she loved to tell people this message: there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. I don't know what pit you face today, but I can tell you this: there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. Trust him and stick it out for him. Father, teach us not just to understand intellectually, but to understand in our hearts that you are absolutely trustworthy and reliable, that you always keep your word, and that we too will enjoy our reward with you one day. Help us to trust you and to live for you by the power of the cross in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number